I've told you, I think, years ago when I attended an evangelism conference. It was April of 1986 in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, and I had on my name tag, and I was walking up to Dr. D. James Kennedy. And he said, "Patrick, Saint Patrick, are you a saint, Patrick?" And as he gave me a lesson on evangelism, even in the way that he asked that question, I said, yes, sir, but with a lowercase s. That was all I could think to say. And so I stand before you today on this St. Patrick's Day. Yes, I've got green stripes in my tie, even though I wear orange underneath as I think about that division in Ireland. And yet, there is something to be learned from a servant of the Lord from so long ago. We're going to be taking a break from Luke for the next few weeks. And yet, I want you to keep in mind where we were. The Lord Jesus, determined as he was to go to Jerusalem to lay down his life, that determination, that faithfulness unto the will of the Father to accomplish salvation for us is all of our hope. It is everything. And so today we consider the way in which grace abounds even to the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Hear the word of God. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Grace. Grace that exceeds my sin and my guilt. Grace that is amazing beyond all description. Grace that is amazing because it originates in the heart of God and is bestowed freely upon us. Grace is never to be confused with luck or happenstance. Grace comes to us because God has determined that it come to us. Many people live in a world that they believe is governed by things like chance or happenstance or luck. You just happen to fall into good fortune. Or some have adopted the Eastern notion of karma, thinking that if you do good, somehow good will return to you, or if you do evil, somehow evil will return to you. And everybody is thinking that persons who do bad will face karma in the end. But we live with an understanding of grace. Grace that comes from the heart of a loving God who loves us far beyond our ability ever to comprehend or understand. Grace which has its source in a being who knows us and loves us. And so that we don't experience favor just out of happenstance. I mean, after all, if you've ever borrowed something from your neighbor, whether it's a cup of flour or a wheelbarrow, I'm sure you weren't taking it home and you said, "Wow, isn't it something that this just happened to fall into my hands?" No, someone gave that to you. It was a favor offered to you and you received it. And grace is given to us from a God who loves us. It's not merely something that we look at as luck or chance. Grace abounds towards sinners because the source of grace is Christ himself. What a wonderful saying. Christ came into the world to save sinners. It is our hope. It means everything to us. And believe me, in these last weeks, as we dealt with the death of my mother, as I stood before the congregation of that Hazelwood church and I looked out there and knowing that that's the only church she ever worshipped in the course of her life, worshipped in that building since 1939 when it was dedicated. And looking out there, I could see faces of those who had gone on before us that I remembered as a little child. I remember Roy Ruff, who used to stand at the front door of the church when my daddy would let me out for Sunday school For some reason, my brother and sister would go in the door on the west side of the church, and for reasons unknown to me, I would walk around on the other side and go in the front door. I guess I thought maybe that's the door you were supposed to go in. Or maybe even back then I was a rebel. But even so, I would walk up the sidewalk. Mr. Roy Ruff would say, "Well, where's your bicycle?" And I'd say, "I'm 5 years old, you know. I didn't have a bicycle. Daddy brought me." He'd look out over top of me, you know, and he'd say, "Well, I don't see anybody." Of course he didn't. That was on the other side of the building. "I don't see anybody. I think you rode your bicycle." And we'd get in a little argument right there. And then I would walk in the building until finally one Sunday, John Summerow, another one of our deacons, looked at me and winked in the way that he would as he gave me a piece of juicy fruit chewing gum. And he said, "You know, he's just kidding you, right?" And from then on, I understood. And so Mr. Ruff and I would have this little exchange every Sunday. "Where's your bicycle?" "Oh, it's around the corner." And I would go in on into Sunday school. And I still remember the Sunday that I got to church and found out that Mr. Ruff had died unexpectedly that week. And years later, it was just about 5 years ago, when his daughter Judy was breathing her last, literally in a hospital room, I was there able to speak to her. And we had prayer together. And I was turning and I was getting ready to leave. And I turned back to her and I said, "Oh, by the way, when you see Mr. Ruff, tell him I expect him to ask about my bicycle when I get there." How can we talk about things like that? Because we have a Savior who has gone to the uttermost to deliver us and to save us so that we can talk about heaven as a reality. Not just some abstract hope, great big pie in the sky by and by, but something that actually exists. And we get to go there when our faith is in Him. So when Paul is writing about this grace that abounds toward him, he's writing about a real reality, grace that comes from God to sinners, working in us so that we are enabled to trust in the one and only Son. And that grace abounds because the source of that grace is an inexhaustible supply of grace. As I've said before, everything else that we have in life has some sort of shelf life to it. There's some sort of limit to it. Your gas tank will only hold so much gas. You can only put so much money in your bank account. You can only fit so many clothes in your dresser. I mean, on and on and on. Thanksgiving, you can only eat so much, right? Everything's got its limit. But grace comes to us from God, and therefore there's this inexhaustible supply. And don't ever lose sight of the fact that it is grace that saves us here. It is grace that will keep us saved here, and it is grace that will abound toward us in heaven. After all, we get to heaven by grace. How is it that we will remain in heaven except by the grace of God? And so a million years from now, we won't have to worry and wonder, am I about to run out? Have I met my quota? Is this going to be it? We will be kept and vouchsafed there in Christ Jesus because of His determination to go to Jerusalem, to lay down His life, and to secure for us that very salvation. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses." Now listen, you can't get any worse off than that. Now I know you may think you have an ailment. I'm trying to get over one myself. But however bad it is, we're here and we're breathing. But spiritually speaking, apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet He made us alive together with Christ. There the resurrection, you see, becomes not just a future abstract hope. It is a present reality. I have new life now. I have been raised with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him, and He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Grace that is ours out of the love and kindness of God. God's not up there flipping a coin. He's not up there drawing straws. Who am I going to favor now? He knows exactly what He's doing. And when He bestows and lavishes His grace on us, He does it to the uttermost. And He does it in Christ Jesus. Patrick. Saint Patrick. Never canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. Never considered himself really to be a Roman Catholic. He never wrote about the Pope. He never wrote about the doctrines of Rome. He was a young man as a teenager on the coast of England who was kidnapped by wild men from Hibernia, today known as Ireland. There was a band of pirates who came at he and his friends on the beach. They ran from them and ran right into the arms of the other half of the same band. And they bound them, kidnapped them, took them across the sea. And there, 200 miles from the coast, Patrick, at the age of 16, was enslaved. He was hungry. He was destitute. He had barely anything to wear on his back, having to herd animals, and no one to speak hope into his life. And yet, his father, who knew the Lord, had told him in the course of his life that God exists and is there to save those who will call on his name. And so one who had heard about the Lord Jesus from his father, even though no one there in that moment to tell him, yet out of his memory, he recalled that word that was spoken to him, and Patrick was born again, and at that moment, he became a saint. All who trust in Christ are. In the course of time, he was able to escape. He got away from Ireland. Imagine, 200 miles with barely anything on your back, starving, made it to the coast. Made it away from there. And then years later, he decided to go back, not to wreak vengeance, but to proclaim the gospel. Encyclopedia Britannica says that Patrick perhaps baptized over 120,000 persons himself. He started over 300 churches. Now, we get lost in the legend, don't we? Like he drove the snakes out of Ireland. Dr. Kennedy said, of course he didn't drive the snakes out of Ireland. Somebody would say, well, what happened to the snakes in Ireland? And he said the same thing that happened to the kangaroos in the United States. There weren't any. Stay with me. I know this is fast. We don't need the legends. The real story is worth more than all of the things that are made up. He proclaimed the gospel. And for Patrick, his verse was simply this, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He writes in his own confession that each day he feared for his own life. Those tribal chiefs, many of whom were out to kill him, were out for his blood. But he was there to serve Christ and he proclaimed the gospel. And that nation, which had been pagan, became largely Christian because of his missionary effort. Grace abounds towards sinners. And so we can be thankful for that even in our own experience. As Paul spoke of himself, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, and yet one who received mercy. You know, mercy is not getting what we deserve. That's what mercy is. Paul did not get what he deserved. People ask me sometimes, how are you doing? And I'll say, better than I deserve. And sometimes you're very nice about that. And you'll say, oh, that's not true. I assure you, it's very true. It is very true. I am doing much better than I deserve. God has granted mercy, even to the foremost of sinners. And not merely mercy, but grace. While mercy is not getting what we deserve, grace is getting exactly the opposite of what we deserve. That favor of God bestowed so freely upon us as God bestows it upon us in Christ Jesus. And all of that because Jesus was successful. His singular success in saving his people is unprecedented and unassailable. Think of all of the heroes who have ever lived and all of the things that they accomplished, all pale into nothingness compared to what Christ has done. When he gave his life on the cross and said, it is finished, and we know medically speaking he died. I don't know what all the lecture is going to say tonight, but I do know from the Word of God, he died on that cross because he paid the penalty. When he said, it is finished, he literally said, from the Greek at least, whatever it may have been in Aramaic, to telestai, paid in full. He did not breathe his last until the last ounce of debt was paid. And that's our hope. Patrick was able to say, for me to live is Christ, or it could be rendered, for life is Christ. Is he your life? Does he mean all of that to you? So that you're able to say, when I die, it will be gain? Yes, indeed, we can say that. Paul says in Romans 8, that very familiar passage, beginning with verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We've had other hard things happen in our family in the last couple of weeks, and it's left Kathy and I dazed, and we've cried together, and we've wondered, are we going to be happy again as we have been before? Now, we say that, and we know that we will be. But one evening, as we were talking about these things, the verse of the day that came up on my phone, Mr. Anderson, was this one from Romans 8:28, and I really needed to hear it, though I had it committed to memory. To know that all things are working together for the good of those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Think about that. A destiny planned out for us and secured for us in Christ Jesus. I know you're thinking I'm in a Presbyterian church and the preacher's about to launch into this subject and make everything he can out of it. I simply want to say this. Salvation is of God. He is the one who saves us, and He is the one who gives us a destiny. I don't carve it out for myself. I'm not the captain of my soul. I'm not the chief of my fate. God is the one who saves, and God is the one who gives a future and a hope. And you know what? If it weren't the case, I would be without hope. Because if this salvation somehow depended upon me and my efforts, I've got a whole track record of failure to look back over. This is one area I can look to and know that Jesus has prevailed, and there is salvation for all who trust in Him, and nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so don't shy away from that idea that God has destined us for glorious things, even to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Everything's in the past tense. And we might say, well, I've been justified. I know that that's on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus. But listen, your glorification is so secure in Christ that if you are at this moment trusting in Him, it can even be spoken of in the past tense because it's that certain. That's why there's hope in funerals. That's why there's hope in everyday living, because we know Jesus has not left anything undone that needed to be done in order to secure that eternity for us. And so Paul, in writing about this matter, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The foremost of sinners? Can the foremost of sinners be saved? Yes, because Jesus came to save sinners. And as he articulates that, he says, you know, this is in order that he might display his perfect patience. I mean, think of it. Taking the worst and saving him. What does that do? That gives glory to God because it demonstrates the ability of God to, as the old preacher said, make a way where there ain't no way. When it seems as if there's no possibility of salvation, no way that someone like that could enter into eternity, along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, who allows himself to be nailed to those rough-hewn pieces of wood, and he pays the penalty. And there is no one who can rise up on the judgment day and say, wait a minute, I don't think it was enough for that one. Can you think of anything more ridiculous than to think that a sovereign God who gave his life on the cross would somehow have left a matter undone and leaving us without hope? The sheer scope and power of salvation that we have in Christ and of the eternal reign of Christ calls for eternal adoration. That's the way this ends. To the King of the ages, or literally to the age of the ages, to the one who is the greatest of all, immortal, invisible, the only God. Wow, how can we unpack those words? One who exists and yet who can't be seen, nevertheless he rules and reigns over all things. I know it's an election year and everybody's wondering, what is going to be the outcome? Well, I can tell you the outcome is that God will remain on his throne. He will continue to rule. And Jesus Christ is coming back in his own good time. What happens in the meantime is something that we're involved in and that we ought to be praying about. But nevertheless, God is the one who rules. So the sheer scope and power of his eternal reign, he's not merely a tribal God. He is the God of all creation. Christ Jesus is not merely the king of those who believe in him. He is the king of all things who has been given to the church, the Bible says. And so we think of that scope and of that eternal reign in which we shall share. But what's our proper response? the one that Paul has here, one of adoration. It's like he says all of these things, and then all of a sudden, these words just pour forth from his heart to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. How could you ever come up with a doxology that's adequate with our stammering tongues? In the Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. It is an extraordinary thing to think that the worship of heaven is taking place even at this moment and will for all eternity, because he is worthy. All of this because Christ, determined to do the will of his Father, followed it through to the very end. Even the drinking of that cup, as Pastor John has said, down to the bitter dregs, that cup that is the wrath of God. So that we, when we enjoy communion together, are able to drink the cup of blessing. Christ endured it all for our sakes. And I am telling you now, his grace continues to abound. There is no shortage of it now. The shelf life is not about to run out. You know, we've all got those things on our shelves, right? We look at the dates and we wonder, the husband says, "Oh, that's still good. The can's not pooched out." The wife says, "No, that went out of date 10 years ago. We're not using that." Grace has no shelf life. But this world does. And so I say to you here and now, you need to remember that it is now the day of grace. It will not always be. The opportunity is for you now to trust in Christ. That opportunity will not always be available to you. It may be removed from you this very day. When my mother went to the beauty shop on Friday, March the 1st, she had no idea she wouldn't return to Plot Creek. She went home that day, but it was not to the home that she was raised in. It was to the place that our heavenly Savior had gone to prepare for her. And none of us knows. None of us knows. So there's no lack in grace, but the clock is ticking. And I say to you with all earnestness, look unto Jesus. Repent of your sins and believe in him and trust in him. And know that that grace that abounded toward Paul in the first century will abound toward you in this 21st century. And you too can be an example of a saving, loving God who gives us far more than we could ever comprehend. Bless his holy name. Heavenly Father, we praise you, O Lord, and we ask you to grant to us that we may understand what would otherwise be indiscernible to us, that we may together either give thanks for the salvation that we have or call unto you who is able to give it. Lord, we confess and acknowledge our sins and acknowledge that salvation is a gift. We cannot earn it or deserve it. So bless us, gracious Father, that as we conclude these moments together, that indeed your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, might draw us close to himself. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus, draw me close. Let's stand together. Jesus, draw me close. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And everyone said, Amen.